Turn, please, in your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We've had a few weeks off from our study, but we return this morning, and with God's help, we will be considering verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, you know already that this chapter is full of instruction towards practical Christianity, and it presents many aspects of obedience that we are called to observe as we are motivated by the gospel, and as we seek to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And more recently, from verse 15, we have been looking at the walk of wisdom. And there we're told, see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, as wise, not as fools, but as wise. And we saw how this is really a call to precision and exactness in the Christian life that many people seem to be quite averse to. However, Paul applies it right down to the very use of our time in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then on the back of this call to walk in wisdom comes the command to live the Spirit-filled life, that we are not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. So to pause here, I would simply ask you, have you been praying that God would so fill you? We noted that this was a command that is given to us, not an option, that each Christian is to seek to be filled, that is governed by and under the control of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life. And then there are various fruits of this in the verses that follow. A life of praise, verse 18 and 19, and then a life of thankfulness, verse 20. And so we praise God in the Spirit for all of the gracious salvation that we have experienced, and we are thankful unto God the Father through His Son. And that brings us to verse 21, which stands as somewhat of a bridge between two sections. Some people like to include it in the former. Others like to link it with what comes after. But it actually stands in relation to both. The words of our text this morning are an aspect of the wise walk that we're called to. They are another fruit of the Spirit-filled life. But they're also introductory to the specific commandments that Paul goes on to bring from verse 22 of chapter 5 into chapter 6, verse 9, where he's dealing with the relations of husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and servants. And this bridge between them comes by way of a command to all Christians in general. It's a very simple statement, but it's very important. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, as we've been working through this book, we tend to take a few verses at a time. And here we are with one verse. Why did I not include it in that which went before? Why do I not include it in what comes after? Because verse 21 is fundamental to the fulfilling of verse 22 through 6, verse 9. And it's also very important that we understand it correctly, because it's a verse that is very often abused by people who don't want to pay much attention to chapter 5, 22 and the verses that follow. It's also very important because what is commanded here is essential to the health and the well-being of a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand how this relates to us this morning. Our theme then is mutual submission in the fear of God. Mutual submission in the fear of God. Consider then, first of all, the general command. Paul commands us to submit. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's a word that can be used for obedience, and sometimes it's translated that way, that we would be obedient to another person or to God. But the idea behind it is that of subjection, submission, the idea of coming under something. It's used in other places in this context. If you turn, for example, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, you'll see Peter teaching us the same thing as Paul. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. It's translated there, subject. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And you see how Peter brings in specifically the idea of humility. You're to be subject one to another with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. And we'll come back to that later. But first of all, having considered what the word means, let's think about the context of the command. Because what Paul is saying here, though it is a command, it also presents a picture to us of life in the church of Christ. That each one of us as Christians are Christians individually. However, we are individual Christians in the body of Christ, and therefore we are members of a whole. And so you could think of an army, and it's composed of individual soldiers, yet those individual soldiers exist and function coherently within a regiment or a battalion. Or you could think of a team. A team that is composed of individual players in particular positions, but they cannot function efficiently if the individuals do not play as a team. You might not know much about European football, but in the 2000s, 2005 through 2010, one of the most famous teams, Real Madrid, they pursued a policy of signing the world's best players. And the team became called the Galacticos. If you know anything about that football, you may have heard of David Beckham. He was one of them. The Brazilian Ronaldo, Zinedine Zidane, Luis Figo, the Galacticos. And they didn't win anything, or they won very little. And it's an illustration of the fact that you can get the best players, but if the best players don't understand that they have to play as a team, or if they're not able to play as a team, then the team will not function. That's key to our text. You're an individual, but you must not think individualistically. But rather, you have to consider yourself as a Christian as a part of the whole. What Paul is saying here reminds us that there is an essential equality of all Christians. That we are equally the sons of God, that we are equally justified, that we are equally adopted, that we are equally one in Christ. And that follows really from another image that he gives us of the church as a family, and we are all brethren. There's an equality. It's also assuming the principle of unity, which he has gone out at length to present to us in the previous chapter, that we are one body, and we must endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And though we are many members with many gifts, yet those gifts are pooled together and employed in the one body. And the picture is of the one body under the ministry of the Word, maturing corporately to the stature of the perfect man in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is essential equality, and there is this fundamental unity. But then basic to that, where did Paul begin in chapter 4? By exhorting us to humility. So as he begins application, chapter 1 through 3 is doctrine, glorious gospel doctrine, and now he applies it. You're to walk worthy of this calling wherewith you have been called. First thing, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. All of these things pour into our verse. Equality, unity, and humility. But none of this destroys the God-appointed order of relations of superiors and inferiors. And that is a very important but. In fact, when you go to our catechisms, shorter catechism 64, larger catechism 126, this is one of the proof texts that is used in reference to our relations as equals. So superiors, inferiors, and equals. But what I'm saying here is you must not use this verse to deny what is patently obvious in that which follows. So that yes, we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. But that does not mean that the order of authority and submission in the home is destroyed, nor does it mean that the authority of parents over children is destroyed, nor does it mean that the authority structure of master over servant is destroyed. Why do I emphasize this? Because many people in the modern church, and a very recent woman who has troubled Israel, latch on to verse 22. And they say, look, we are all to submit to one another. So you all better stop talking about this authority and submission in the home. It's used to make an egalitarian move. That's not what Paul is saying here. This actually helps us understand how we are to function in those relationships. But husbands are still head of their wives. Fathers are still fathers of their children. And children are to obey and wives are to submit. And masters are still over their servants. And we could extend it. That elders still rule in the church of God and are to be honored and obeyed. And nothing that Paul says here or means in this verse destroys that in any way. So that's the context of the command. Secondly, here in regard to our looking at this command, the scope of it. And what I want to do with God's help is to consider what the application of this looks like. And of course, we can't be exhaustive this morning. But we'll consider a number of things. And the first is, this verse teaches you to think rightly of yourself. That you are to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. You need to think rightly of yourself. Because, brethren, pride is the great enemy of this submission. Pride is the great enemy of submission, and with it, unity and service in the Christian church. Because pride only really ever thinks of self. Even when it appears to be thinking of other people, it's thinking of other people first in relation to self. Pride always wants its own way. Pride would have everyone serve me, everyone submit to me. And pride would fool us into thinking that that is greatness. It's very easy to be self-obsessed. And that can show itself in different ways. It can be the arrogant, tyrannical, dictatorial expression of pride, or it can be the self-obsessed, self-preoccupied person who is so consumed with their anxieties and their needs that they have no place in their life for the service of others. Lloyd-Jones takes that point up in his sermon on this, that the person is so anxious with themselves that they will not serve others. That's actually pride. If your life and your thoughts are all about you, it might feel terrible. But it's pride. Jesus says, service is greatness. Well, you see, pride hates that. Service is greatness. And our text teaches us, together with other texts, that in God's order, the highest must actually show submission to the lowest. Another proof text in our catechism is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul is setting the same truth before the church in Rome. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, which is very similar to Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In honor preferring one another. So it doesn't matter what status you hold in the church, what order or office you hold in the church. There is an honor to be given to everyone. Peter teaches us the same thing. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So you're to honor the king. We understand that. You're to honor all men. Same word. Different relation. You need to think rightly of yourself. Then secondly, you need to think highly of others. Paul's just touched on that in Romans 12, verse 10, in honor preferring one another. But let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And you'll begin to see that this is a really big deal to Paul. He's writing to all of the churches about this. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So there's pride again being addressed. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind. And from that position of humility, you are then to look at others and consider them to be better than you. Don't you see that that's key to what Paul is commanding in our text this morning? It's key to mutual submission. You need to start to think about others biblically. And when you do that, whereas to begin with, in pride, you will think you're better than other people, you will discover the great antidote. Now, maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, I actually find that difficult. Does that not mean that I have to deny certain things? That there are stronger Christians and weaker Christians and more gifted Christians and less gifted Christians? Do I have to pretend that doesn't exist? No. You have to recognize those things and still function according to this principle of mutual submission. Now, here's a help to you this morning. Think of your sins. That's a humbling thing. That will bring you to lowliness of mind. So there are two Christians, and you want to think biblically about that person. You want to honor and prefer them above yourself. First, think of your sins. Think of everything that you know about yourself, that God knows about you, that other people don't know about you. And then, having thought about your sins, don't focus upon the other person's sins or their weaknesses. Think about who they are in Christ. Now, you're not going to deny that about yourself. But think about who they are in Christ. Consider that Christ has saved them. Christ has made them sons of God. Christ has made them kings and priests unto God. Christ has given them all the graces that they have. Though those graces might be weak, yet the spirit of a Christian loves them. And then in honor, prefer them. And from that position of honor, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I suppose we could say this. Consider all of the believers in this congregation as kings. Kings that God gives you the opportunity to serve. Because that's what Christ has made them. Think rightly of self. Think highly of others. Be gripped by the principle of service in the third place here. So that instead of advancing yourself in a domineering pride over others, we're now giving ourselves in humble service to others. Remember I said that verse 21 here is actually vital to understanding verse 22 and following of Ephesians chapter 5. It doesn't destroy the order of authority and submission, but it does inform it. It does inform it. Do elders have authority in the church? Yes. Are elders to be honored and obeyed in the church? Yes. Are elders servants of the flock? Yes. And they are submitting themselves to a life of self-sacrificial service to you. Are husbands the head of their wife? Yes. Are wives to submit to their husbands? Yes. Are husbands loving servants of their wife? Informed by the pattern of the loving service of Christ? Yes. Are parents over their children? Are children to obey their parents? Yes. And do you not know, perhaps here than better than anywhere else, that for 18 to 20 years at least, in a very concentrated way, you are going to serve those children day after day after day after day? You're going to lay down your life for them. You're going to feed them, clothe them, work for them. You look at your paycheck at the end of the month. And you say, what did I spend on myself? And yet that does not destroy the fact that you are their parent and they are your child. Yet you serve them. You come under. You give yourself for them. Jesus taught his disciples this. The world thinks to be served is greatness. But Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 27, no. Greatness is measured by your service, not how many serve you. You see how Paul illustrates this great principle himself in many different places. He's saying, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Is he asking us to do something he didn't? Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33. And this is where we always need to make distinctions when we're working through this whole subject. Vital distinctions. But it's somewhat obvious in this verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. Paul says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, isn't this the same apostle who tells us in a number of places, I do not please men? This is where the distinction is key. I do not please men. Why? Because he's seeking to honor the Lord. But that being understood, in another sense, he's all about pleasing men. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. He says in another place, I became all things to all men, that through all means I might save some. What's he doing? He's laying down his life. He's saying, Paul does not matter. I may be apostle, but I am coming under. I am submitting to you in a sense by pouring out my life in service to you. I live not to please myself, but to profit you. It's all connected to this principle. Are you thinking rightly of yourself? Are you thinking highly of others? Are you gripped by the principle of service? Fourthly here, consider all the one another passages in Scripture. Now, we've preached on them before. But start in John chapter 13. A new commandment that I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that ye have love one for another. How does Jesus love us? Well, that question can be answered by looking backwards in John 13 and forwards. And when we look backwards, we see that Jesus loves us by way of humble service, because he's just taken the shoes off the disciples and he's washed their feet. And then when we look forward, we see not only does he humble himself to serve in that way, but he then goes down to lay down his life for the sheep. You're to love one another like that. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. You'll find another example of it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If another person falls, you are to restore that person not in a spirit of pride, but of meekness. If a believer is struggling under a burden, you are to bear that burden with him and for him. Now get the picture here. You're not to stand arrogantly over that person in judgment, though they may need the discipline of the church. Pride is no place. You're to correct them as one, in a sense, standing beside them, considering yourself, because you know you're just like them. Watching over your heart. You're not standing over, you're coming beside. In another way, you're coming under the person to hold them up, to bear their burden. There are too many one another passages really to consider, but you rebuke one another, you humbly receive rebuke, you receive counsel. I was thinking about this in view of our presbytery meeting this week. What is a presbytery? Well, it is a body that governs the church. But yet right at the heart of the presbytery is this very principle of mutual submission. In fact, when I was ordained, I vowed to that I would submit myself unto my brethren. It's a duty. Consider all of these one another passages, and then you won't come at the Christian life thinking that you are owed everything. But you'll come at the Christian life with an understanding that you actually owe this to your brethren. You owe this to your brethren. Love, restoration, support, and submission one to the other in the fear of God. Fifthly here, recognize the good of mutual submission. Recognize the good of it. You are to submit to and live for your brethren. They are to submit to and live for you. And this principle of mutual dependence in the church, whereby we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, it actually implies mutual submission. Well, what's the fruit? Everyone in the body benefits. When we're not doing this, the body is not healthy. We're all losing out. When we are doing this, everybody is serving and being served. One final thing before we move on to our second main point, and that is the power to perform this. It's all very well hearing it this morning. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. But we need the power to do it. It's not natural to us. And that takes us back to the previous verses. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And verse 21 links back to that Spirit-filled life. Here is another one of the fruits. So I ask you this morning, have you been praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, go back and seek the Lord, and now pray, fill me with the Holy Spirit that I might perform this command, that I might be equipped to submit myself unto my brethren. Lord, give me the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Go and study Galatians chapter 5. And what you'll see is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as stated there, are all virtues that actually flow into this command. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, self-control. We cannot perform it in our own strength, but we go to God and pray to be filled with the Spirit and to have the fruit of the Spirit in our life. So that's the first thing, the general command. But Paul doesn't leave it there. To the command, he appends a great motive. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So Paul, he doesn't argue like this. Submit yourself one to another because this would be good etiquette in the church. This will foster a polite society among you in the congregation in Ephesus. He doesn't even argue submit yourself one another to one another in the fear of God because this is good for you, just like I've argued. That's not the motive he brings. He says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then we move forward and we find that he keeps bringing in a very similar motive to this as he deals with each relationship. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Verse 22. As unto the Lord. Same idea. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Do you see how everything's governed by this concept? Reminds us that the Christian is not just concerned that he has to do certain things. He's very much concerned with why he has to do certain things. And it's understanding the why that will give him, in many ways, the power to perform it. Well, here's the motive, the fear of God. The fear of God has been described as the heart of piety. The heart of piety or holiness. And it's so in the Old Testament and again here in the New Testament. It's speaking about that reverence and awe that a believer has that is born out of a sense of the greatness of God, who God is in his glory, and what God has done, particularly in Christ. Again, it's something that is produced by the Holy Spirit. So connected to verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And if you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 11, there it speaks about the Lord Jesus coming. He's the branch, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him. And that Spirit is called the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So who was the most God-fearing person who ever lived in this world? The answer is Jesus. Jesus. The one who stood in awe of his Father. The one who was governed by this reverence as he lived in this world in our flesh. Well, this has to grip our hearts as we look at our relationships one to another in this church. The thing that hovers over them all has to be godly fear. Well, let's think about this motive for a moment. First of all, it's a humbling motive. Remember we were saying that the problem to fulfilling this call to submit is pride? The fear of God, I think it's the Puritan Paul Bean in his commentary, he says the fear of God is the hammer of pride. The fear of God is the hammer of pride. Why? Because the man who has seen God like this begins to understand who he is. It puts him in his place. And it's the thing that gets him rightly thinking about himself. So we said to submit to one another, you need to think rightly about yourself. Here it is. The fear of God. So it's a humbling motive. Secondly, it is a constraining motive. It's a constraining motive. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And he struck with godly fear. And yet the vision of God is the thing that constrained him to answer the call to service. Isaiah may well have told you that he'd never had quite a sense of reverence and awe for God in his life like he did that day. And the fruit of it was that he gave himself up to serve the Lord irrespective of the outcome. Whether people listened to him or whether they didn't, he was constrained by this. Jesus tells us that it was the glory of Christ that the prophet saw. So bring that into your heart and soul this morning and meditate upon the glory of your Redeemer in his person and in his work. And what you'll discover is that that constrains you not just to serve him, but to go forth and serve one another for him. Think of Christ, brethren. The fear of God, reverence for your Redeemer. Think of Christ. We could take Paul further in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in lowliness of mind, you're to esteem others better than yourself. You are not to look merely upon your own things, but rather on the things of others. And what does he do? He brings the fear of God into it then. He brings the compelling glory of Christ as an argument. He's not just showing off his theology, he's making it practical. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one who was equal with God, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does he do? In a sense, he submits. He comes under. He becomes a servant. Not just a servant of God, though he was. But a servant of men. A servant of sinners. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And there he is, God incarnate, stooped at the feet of dull and stupid disciples, washing their feet. And we find it hard to serve one another. And having washed their feet, he goes out and hangs upon a cross and bears the wrath of God for enemies and for sinners. You say, well, I find that person difficult to serve. You know, I just don't really like that person. Or that person fell into a sin. Really? Where would you have been? Where would you have been if Christ dealt with your soul like that? And you were to stand in awe that God so loved the world as to give his Son, and the Son gave himself in this way for sinners, so that he in a sense put his own interest aside and laid down his life for you. Question, will that not make you willing to be least? Will that not make you willing to be least? That the Son of God became despised and rejected of men, the offscouring of the earth, crucified outside the camp? This is a truth that wins our love. And then motivates us by this example to go forth and do what he actually commands us in our text with thanksgiving, not wanting to displease him who has so loved us and so given us a pattern of how we ought to live. The fear of God, the awe of the love of God in the gospel of Christ. Fourthly, it's an elevating motive. It's an elevating motive. Our calling to serve is offensive to our pride. We're self-obsessed. We're self-preoccupied. Not only do we have to look outside ourselves to serve other people, but very often there will be a sense in which we have to stoop in order to do it. We're a little bit like Naaman when he was told to go and wash in the River Jordan. Well, that didn't please him. There are better rivers, more glorious rivers where I come from. We can have that same argument in service. I want to do the big thing.
Yeah.
I want to do the big thing. If it's not a big thing, I'm not really interested in it. I'm not concerned about the little things that make up the ordinary muck of our life. That can be hard. Service can seem mundane and even insignificant. Brethren, this motive elevates all of that service and makes it glorious. Because you're doing it in the fear of God. You're not doing it because of the worth of the person. You're doing it before him. You're submitting to your husband as unto him. You're obeying your parents in him. But Paul makes this wonderfully clear when we come to chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Ephesians 6, verse 6 and 7. The servants are to be obedient to their masters with fear and trembling. Singleness of heart, verse 5, as unto Christ. But now he expands, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Do you struggle with being a mother? Do you struggle with being a father? Do you struggle in your employment? And we start speaking like the foolish person. This great motive of the fear of God transforms our work and our service and elevates the common to make it glorious. Because now you're doing everything for his glory, as unto him and in his fear. Even think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. When I was hungry, you fed me. Doesn't seem very glorious. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they're thinking, when did we do all these things? They didn't have a great evaluation of their service. They weren't saying, we've done all these great things for you, God. But they simply served one another in simple acts unto the Lord in godly fear. And God says, how pleasing to me. It's an elevating motive. But finally, it's a regulating motive. We are to submit one to another in the fear of God. Therefore, as we in one sense with Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:33 seek to please all men and not labor for our own profit, in another sense, we do not please men. We do not please men. Paul is not calling us to mutual submission at all costs. Because when everything is set in the fear of the Lord, we're reminded that the King of the church has set boundaries to our submission. Verses like these have been employed by ecumenists to promote false unity. We're all to be one. Look, we're to submit one to another in the fear of God. But of course, brethren, we're not to submit to anyone in heresy. And we're not to submit to anyone in sin. Be careful with that. You don't run to an opposite extreme. We're living in an imperfect church. But nevertheless, this motive, it drives us. It also guards us, because it reminds us that for proper submission to one another, we have to first understand our submission to God. With all these things in mind, then, looking to the Lord for the infilling of His Spirit, brethren, may we grow in this general duty of mutual submission in the fear of the Lord. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for Thy word to us this morning. Please bless it to our hearts. And may we put on this doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to submit. We have stiff necks and proud hearts. And we pray that Your word would be a hammer that breaks that stony heart, that stiff neck in pieces, and brings us to be pliable in the hand of God and useful in the service of the church. Deliver us from pride, selfishness, preoccupation with all of our needs, and give us, Lord, to see the beauty and glory of this submission, that we would benefit together as a body, that we would be served, and that we would serve. Lord, motivate us and constrain us by the glory of God, particularly in the gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us to go forth and do all of the little tasks that service requires, and that we would be happy, happy slaves, as Paul was, who rejoiced to be called the bond slave of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.